As a preacher of the Word of God, and some of you that teach here and preach probably know what I'm saying, that sometimes we wake up in the middle of the night and think what we have spent a lot of time preparing is not going to cut it. And such was last night. You have an outline in front of you there that was prepared earlier in the week, and we're not going to get anywhere near to the end of that. I'll tell you up front, unless we're here till 4 o'clock. But I'm going to give you what is on my heart the best I can. We'll see what happens here. It's a journey that we'll be on, and faith that we talk about and people claim to have and so forth. So very important a term. It's at the center of our relationship to God, isn't it? Even in this first verse that we're looking at here in chapter 5 of 1 John and verse 5, where we left off last time, he says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world?" Well, we've already established the fact that those who are in Christ Jesus overcome the world because he overcomes. Came the world. The world is a place full of sin, full of misdirection, anti-godliness in every sense. It's tough territory. And we are in the world, but not of the world if we are in Christ. And so this overcoming, he says in verse 5, is by faith. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But I'm going to take you to a bunch of places today because I want to talk about the authenticity of our faith, which is so very important because there's a lot of people that claim faith. Do they all have the faith that is pleasing to God? Are they those that Christ talks about in Matthew 7 when he says on judgment day, they say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name?" And he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Let's begin over a few pages to the right in your Bible, next to the last book, the little writing of Jude. The little writing of Jude. And look at Jude 3 and 4. Jude wrote to contend for the faith. Now, this is the faith that is found in the Word of God, the truth that is there. But you see, that is directly reflective of back to our faith, what we receive in our ears and moves into our heart and establishes us on the foundation that can help us to overcome the world. Look at what Jude says in verse 3. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Why, he says? "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation." They didn't surprise God at all. He knew they were there. "These are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So he is writing to contend for the faith, seeing it is an all-out fight, it is an all-out battle. It wasn't his purpose even, he says here, to write this, but God put it upon his heart. And this faith is so valuable, he is telling us that it must be defended at any and every and all-out cost to you and I. Personally, as a church, as a corporate body, we must contend for the faith. Until this world is remade by Christ and the curse is removed, All who know Christ and his truth will be in a battle for that truth. A battle for your soul, a battle for my soul, which is all must be formed and only correctly formed around a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so in verse 4, what does he do? He warns us that there are ungodly persons who by stealth have crept into the church. Now, has that happened? Well, of course. There are many misguided churches today taking in the wrong things. They're not taking in the Word of God. They're taking in something of man. Man-centered. Man-pleasing. Something that fits the world. Doesn't overcome the world, but fits the world. And he says they turn grace into a license for the flesh. In other words, they turn grace, because it is free from God, they turn that, because it's not a works salvation, they turn that into something that looks like the world. Something of the unsaved. Denying the any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. They make salvation fit the world, and of course it doesn't fit the world. That's coming from one angle. And then they come from another angle. Jude says, to deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice that the terminology that is used here, our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, puts him on the throne, which must be the throne of our life. But they want to dethrone him. They want to make Jesus Christ unimportant, while they make people important. And so they seek to destroy that which is necessary to overcome the world. I hope you see that. Either through the foolishness of a man-centered message that basically says, I'm all right and you're all right. Well, you don't need a Savior, really. You just need to have a happier attitude or something else. The prosperity kind of gospel. You don't need change. You don't need repentance. You don't really need a Savior. Just by name only, maybe. Or they dethrone Christ, taking off of his throne, taking off and away his right over his people, his mastery over his people, where he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Where Christ says, by their fruits you shall know them, as we have discussed. Christ is the object of, you see, of this overcoming faith. And therefore he becomes the target, one way or the other. So just by this brief introduction to Jude, I hope you see how true faith is the target of Satan to be destroyed. And let us not be gullible, because true faith is at the heart of our relationship with Almighty God. Dear ones, don't be fooled by all of this evil confusion. Just like there are mathematical laws and scientific absolutes, there are absolutes when it comes to God, who is the Creator. And one of those absolutes must be a right kind of faith, because God has not changed. He has a handle on all of righteousness. And our need for faith, our need for truth, which go hand in hand, has not changed. And in the most essential things that matter, there's one thing for sure. We will show who or what we believe, now listen carefully, by what we give ourselves to. We will show who and what we believe by what we give ourselves to. Now, under a heading on your outline, and I'm going to try to stick to that, even though I'm going to wander off here and there, is complete reliance upon Christ. Christ was crucified by the world, but he overcame the world. There's an odd dichotomy, isn't it? And John has told us the victory of our overcoming is faith. That is faith alone that will help us. True faith, saving faith, the faith that only God can work in a person that will help us to overcome the world. What is faith? And how does faith become a victory? Well, I want you to go back to Hebrews, back a few pages left in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 11. And you know that this is the hall of faith that is given in Hebrews 11, a wonderful passage, wonderful study. But we're only going to get to verse 1, okay? Hebrews 11, 1. What does it say? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, this is really not exactly a definition, but it is a description. And what we know from this is that faith is a powerfully convicting, intangible for what follows all of this wonderful study are people just like us who overcame the world, who believed God instead of what was going on around them. And belief and actions go together always. Faith is never a stagnant theory, but is seen in reality by what we do, by our actions. Go over just a few pages to the right and to the book of James. The book of James. Look at James chapter 2. I'm looking at verse 17. James has been talking about the action of faith and having concern for others. And he says in verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And he says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Is he talking here about earning salvation? No. He's talking about a change of heart, which is reflective of true faith, which always takes action. Look down at verse 26, skipping ahead there in James 2. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. In other words, it doesn't exist. That is really what he is saying. This is such an important issue. Look back at verse 19. I'm still in James 2. Here's this comment by James. You believe that God is one? Well, that's a good theology. But again, our relation to God is more than academics. All right? Good theology. You believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They're scared to death of God. Now, so I'm going to keep you busy today. Go all the way back to Matthew. All the way back to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 8. Matthew 8. Here's an encounter by the Lord Jesus Christ with demons. These same demons that James was talking about. Look at verse 28, Matthew 8, 28. Here's Christ. It says, when he came to the other side, that is, of the Sea of Galilee, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And notice what happens. And they cried out, that is, out of this man, or out of these men, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Isn't this amazing? Here are demons speaking to Christ. And you know what? They believe in Christ. They know who He is. And they even know what He's going to do. Is it before the time? They know their end is ugly. They know the Scripture. But what is missing with them? They can't repent. They can't do what is right. They are 100% by nature opposed to Christ. Demons have no Savior. People, we are so blessed. We have a Savior that we can know by faith. You see how wonderful that is? How would you like to be a demon? I don't think so. They don't have the means to do what's right. They are 100% opposed to Christ. And it's not that they don't believe in Him. Here's the point. They do believe in Him. And it's not that they don't know who He is. It's just that they're still demons. Still lost. Still without hope. Unchanged. And they will remain unchanged because they have no Savior. We have no such excuse, you see. So if we apply the same to people who can know about and believe in Jesus, even know the Scriptures and be academically in tune, and some hold even a sense, I believe, of reverence, just like the demons did, but their belief system hasn't entered their heart and they have no real saving faith. There are people in the cults into this. Sadly, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims have in their writings Jesus Christ. And many who claim a Jesus who is not the one defined by Scripture would fall into this same category. I'm going to give you a definition of faith. I'll repeat it twice. Pretty simple. Biblical faith is confident reliance upon God, leading to obedience regardless of our circumstances or consequences. Let me repeat that. Biblical faith is confident reliance on God, leading to obedience regardless of our circumstances or consequences. When we say God, of course, we also mean confidence in Christ and in His Word, because Christ is the Word, and those are inseparable. Simply put, God defines Himself and truth through His Word, and we trust what He says and thereby act on it regardless of all the other influences or the powers of hell or whatever else is occurring. Through it all, cut through it all, we cling. We love Him because He first loved us. We cling to our God. An essential in our understanding of faith is its object. It must be God. And I mean by that Christ. It must be His Word. It is not something about God or supposedly associated with God or something we think of in society as a good thing. It must be God. It must be Christ. It must be in conformity with His Word. Saving faith's object is not an idea. It's not a church. It's not something we have done. It's not even doctrines to be academics. I think there are many academians in seminaries that know all kinds of things and may not know Jesus Christ. See, this is such an important issue. Such an important issue. So in our text, again in 1 John 5:5, he emphasizes the overcoming ability of faith. Why does he do that? He says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Because we're born as members of the fallen world, and we are enmeshed in that, and we are moving like we're on one of those belts that's found in the airport. We're moving along on that belt, entangled with the world, and only Christ can take us from it and make us new creatures that love Him and come apart from the world. And he calls him here in verse 5, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the object of our faith alone. Now, I'm going to get into some nitty-gritty for a minute. Many today focus their attention on their acceptance of Christ. And certainly there is an acceptance of Christ when we first believe. But dear ones, we need to be careful not to focus on our acceptance of Christ, but on Christ. Are you listening to me? It's not our acceptance of Christ, but our focus is upon Him alone. I can believe in something that I did, and that's not saving faith. Do you follow me? In fact, that is, in some sense, the same as those that are in various churches that may believe that it's the sacraments that they are involved in, or it's their penance things that they're involved in, or it's their good works that they're involved in. None of that is the object of saving faith. When we have works, as James talked about, it shows that we have faith, but those follow faith. Those are true works because of a change within us, because we have a new master, we have a new Lord, we have a new sense of direction, we have a new attitude, a new love, a love for God and His truth, a love for righteousness and holiness. And we're in a growth we call sanctification. And there's only one way, of course, one person who can save. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," didn't he? John 14:6. And speaking of the Gospel of John, go back to John chapter 10 for a moment. I told you I was going to take you off in a way, didn't I? John chapter 10, look at verse 1. Here's Christ speaking, and He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and that always means you better pay attention to what I'm saying, "he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." Then look down at verse 9. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He is the door. It's a The same really you see as Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only door. It's something that here summarizes all that the Bible claims, really, that Jesus is the Son of God, back in our text, that the Bible claims about Christ. It's a serious statement. It eliminates all beliefs that don't enter through the door. All beliefs that in a Christ that's not of the Bible are eliminated. All beliefs that don't understand that Christ is God, because they're empty at their core. As Paul says in Galatians, they're cursedly wrong. And this is critically serious. Now, some overtly deny Christ. Some of the cultists, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians, etc. And some covertly deny Christ. They neglect Him. They deny Him by their neglect and by their skirting of Him every Sunday in the pulpit and replacement by man-centered theology. Paul calls tickling ears, and all are denials. So make sure that we examine our faith, that it is in Christ of the Scriptures, not in religion or in a misdirected confidence, but think deeply. Our faith cannot be directed to ourself or any other object when only Christ of the Bible will do. And so, back in our text, 1 John 5, John's going to drill a little deeper here. And I want to go back to he who believes, at the end of verse 5, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there are many places we could go to describe. Mike, if you're there somewhere, would you get me a water, please? I'm about to lose it up here. Thank you. I beg your pardon, but I'm about to lose my voice here. That's better, I hope. Faith has to be built upon this statement here that Jesus is the Son of God. A statement that really helps us to understand, should, who He is. And there's many places we could go. I'm not going to go there. But think of Colossians 1. He is Creator. He is Sustainer. He is the eternal God. He was there from the beginning. And of course, there really is no beginning. And He holds all things together. And so our faith is built on this foundation of who He is. And so therefore, partial faith or incomplete faith, like incomplete truth, is not of God and will not transform us to be overcomers. Faith missing the Christ of the Bible is worthless. Please get that. It is only faith correctly focused on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that is testified by the Father. And we see that beginning in verse 6. It says, verse 6, this is chapter 5, verse 6 of 1 John, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." Now, we've already seen, or I've talked about, it's not enough to just believe about Jesus, but we have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And with that, is he says, is one who came. It refers to Christ and adds to our insight defining what this belief must entail. And he says, water and blood. What does he mean by water and blood? Why, here it refers to what he accomplished as the only Savior. As Messiah, he came for our salvation. And of course, our role and our part is to have belief in him and in what he did. Notice he says, this is the one who came by water. I will stop there. If we look further, we see the word testify and testimony, which are of the same root, which is this word markos in the Greek, which, by the way, is the same root that we get the word martyr, which are those that are witnesses of God that lose their life because of their devotion and their unbending commitment to the very things that we're talking about. And the point is, a Messiah came for our salvation, and this is necessary to our belief. And he came by water, it says. And it's a witness. By context, the water and the blood refer to this witness. Now, in verse 7, he says, there are three that witness or testify. Witness and testify are the same. Now, it's important that God includes himself here, and we're going to see that as a supreme witness. By context, John is referring to the inseparable work of Christ, who he is, and as the Son of God who came in the incarnation to save and restore sinners to God. So what this means must fit into our comprehensive understanding of that. Now, there's a bunch of ideas about what he means by water and blood. We know that when he was crucified, a spear was pushed into his side and out came water and blood. Some refer it to the church ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table, representing the water, of course, and representing the blood in the cup. But I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 3. I believe it is clear that this is what he's referring. Matthew chapter 3. And what we have here is the beginning of Christ's ministry. Matthew 3, and look at verse 13. John the Baptist has been preaching and drawing big crowds. He's the forerunner, as you know, of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus, answering, said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, here is God the Father. And there's very few instances of God speaking. He spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration about his Son, but there was only Christ and Peter, James, and John there. He spoke in one other place out of heaven over in John chapter 12, but there are very few times that God the Father speaks from glory, and here is the Spirit of God descending as a dove, whatever that means. But it was something obvious that it was the work of God, and it was in front of the people in a supernatural fashion. And he says, and this voice out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. What he's doing pleases me. It's the right thing to do." And that's exactly what Christ says here, isn't it? He says, back in verse 15, to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, it was part of the plan and purpose of God. Had to be done. And so what is going on here? Well, Christ's ministry began, this 3 years of him walking on the earth and preaching and performing miracles, healing the sick and raising the dead, opening the eyes of the blind, and all the wonderful things that he did, not alone the fact that he spoke like no other man, such that the witness of God the Father is given here at the onset of his ministry, and the Spirit of God descending as it did. So what I believe the water refers to in this epistle of John is to his baptism. And what is his baptism but his identification with sinners? He who was righteous and holy altogether identifies himself with sinners. He identified himself with John. And he identified himself, if your faith is in him, he identified himself with you and me in that baptism, because he came to be a substitute for us. And the blood, I believe, is at the other end. It represents his fulfillment on the cross and the resurrection, his defeat of death, and also that is witnessed by the Father, for it was witnessed in supernatural ways again, supernatural darkness, earthquake, and the veil of the temple was rent, and even that tough centurion who was there saw it and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Matthew 27:54. And so John is saying, Christ has a perfect witness, so that we are without excuse. He says, back to our text in verse 6 and 7, there are three that testify. There are three that testify. And then he moves into verse 8. He says, "The Spirit and the water and the blood and the three are in agreement." And earlier in verse 6, he called the Spirit of truth. In other words, the Spirit's witness, of course, is an impeccable witness, just as the Father's witness is an impeccable witness. It is a perfect witness. If we were to take the time to go back to Deuteronomy 19, the law was established that if any affair, any event was disputed, that it required two or three reliable witnesses. Well, here are the most reliable witnesses that there could ever be: the God of omniscience, the God of all righteousness and truth, is witnessing to the coming of his Son. So the water held the witness of the Father speaking and the Spirit descending, the blood, the glorious work, and everything surrounding it. And he says these are in agreement. There is full harmony among these impeccable witnesses. And he moves into verse 9, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son." You know, I'm glad I don't have to go to court in this day and age, because unfortunately there's a lot of sad things that go on in court cases. There's a lot of untruth, people that witness and don't tell the truth, even though they swear to tell the truth, they don't. But this is truth here, you see, brethren. Jesus is the Son of God. That's the truth that is being made, and there can be nothing contradictory to it, nothing above it, because God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and all of this that has been proclaimed in His Word is before us. And so this is a righteous and totally locked down, closed book testimony. Amen? Every mouth is shut. And the issue then becomes, what do we do with this? John is exposing the authenticity and the necessity of this saving faith that Christ Jesus came for that very purpose. And so it encompasses no casual sort of acceptance of Jesus, you know? But it draws the person into the ramifications of all that it means, such the person has a life change. John is saying this is the full package. So that when we read back in verse 5 that Jesus is the Son of God, it's a summary of all He is and has done and worthy of more than our little passing head nod religiously. He wants our heart. He wants our heart. It's a faith that must bring a testimony of change and true conversion, authentic faith, true saving faith, a faith that is necessary for a right relation with Him, certainly the only thing that is appropriate considering what He did. Well, I'm going to have to stop there and we'll come back to it, but I want you to close with me by going back to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. I think there's something to be learned in looking at this account. Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. And this is the account with the fishermen. Peter, James, and John were out on their boat on the Sea of Galilee. And let me just begin in verse 5:5. Simon, the Lord Jesus, they had been questioned, you know, have you been fishing all day? Well, of course, the Lord knew that, but He's standing on the shore. Oh, yes, we've been fishing all day, hadn't caught a thing. Then He tells them, well, you need to go back out to deep water, cast your net down again. And of course, Peter, in his usual aggressiveness, says, well, Lord, we've been fishing all day and we know what we're doing. We're fishermen, for Pete's sake. Look at verse 5. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. That's not supposed to happen. That's how much fish they had. They probably had every fish in the sea out there gathered in that net. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Now the boat's sinking. There's so many fish. Is this a happenstance? Of course not. It's a miracle of Christ. I want you to look at the reaction of Peter. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Do you ever feel like that? When you're looking at the Holy Scripture? When you're really engaged with what all this means? When you really understand that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you ever feel like, "Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful woman. I'm a sinful boy. I'm a sinful girl." But He came to identify Himself with sinners. That's the whole idea here of His identity with these men that are fishermen. These weren't, quote, good men. They were sinful men. Peter saw the difference, you see. Now my point is, Peter's changed, isn't he? Peter's changed. Now, our change with some of us may not be as dramatic as Peter's change. Because maybe we were reared in a Christian home. I was. And for the time I could hear, I was in church. And from the time I knew anything, God was everything to mom and dad. That didn't mean necessarily it took in me, but there wasn't necessarily such a radical change when I came to faith and came to grips with the truth of Scripture, who I really was. Nobody had to tell me I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I didn't match what was here. I knew that my righteousness was filthy rags. And so in that regard, there was a change, but it wasn't a radical, radical change like some people go through. But look down at verse 11 if you're still in Luke 5. He says, "When they had brought their boats to land, they all went together out to the local sandwich shop." No. "They left everything and followed Him." You see that? Now, if we apply that to you and I today, that's really commensurate with this idea of overcoming the world. I'm leaving all this stuff, all these things that trap me and grab my attention and pull me down and keep me away from the holy and righteous God. I want to leave that. I want to leave it behind. And I want to follow Jesus. And I believe that's what is being said here by this. And this is the testimony, you see, a life-changing faith that Jesus is the Son of God and worthy, as Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." He is worthy of all of our hope, all of our joy, worthy of us listening to what He says, worthy of us to be obedient to Him, to live for Him, to love Him, to try to help others to see Him and know Him, to be in His Word and growing into the likeness of Him, so that seeing the full picture, the weight of who Christ is and what He has done, and by testimony of God Himself, we too are changed and we can overcome the world. I pray this morning that everyone here, you're not in a state of perfection, I can assure you. I'm not talking about that. And please don't look at me and think that I'm claiming to be in a state of perfection, because I'm a long way from it. But as Paul said, I press on. I press on, and by His grace, the appeals of the world have grown dim to me. And what appeals to me is the light of truth and righteousness in Christ Jesus. Is that what appeals to you? And are you pressing on to the call, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? I pray that this is the reaction and the reality of every person here. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy and precious word and how it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. We thank you, Father, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. We thank you that you draw sinners to yourself. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and kindness that you saw our helpless condition and sent a Savior that had to go through terrible things and even die in our place. And yet he lives. He overcame the world. And we know that through him, Father, with no claim of our own, we too can overcome and will overcome the world. We praise you and ask your blessing, your mercies upon all who hear, that this might be useful to help them to know you. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.